In Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, we have a passage which is so familiar to us that many of us could recite it without looking. And yet, as is often the case with texts which are very familiar, we can sometimes ignore or forget the meaning behind the text. It's the passage that is often called the Great Commission. Among the last words our Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples, describing the work that they and we are to carry out. In verse 18 of Matthew 28, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." My intention in these next 2 weeks is to unpack two expressions in this text. I will be somewhat topical, and the reason is that they're important subjects that are raised here that you have to go through the New Testament to really understand what Jesus means. Now, his disciples, having been with him 3 years, knew what it meant when Jesus said, "Go make disciples." They'd been discipled for that period of time. But we need to be reminded what it is to make disciples. And the next week, we're going to talk about baptism. And they also had observed his ministry, which included baptism. And we're going to talk about the meaning of baptism. And, of course, along with that, we're going to have a baptism next week. But for today, God calls you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but God also calls you to make disciples of Christ. And in order to fulfill the Great Commission, in order to make disciples, you have to be a disciple. You can't go out to train other people to do something that you yourself don't know. You would not take a cooking class from me. I could not teach you to be a good cook. I'm good at eating, but I'm not good at cooking. And before you can train others to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you yourself must be exemplifying what it is to be a disciple. Well, what is a disciple? The word disciple simply means to be a pupil, to be a learner. In verse 20, the meaning of discipleship is expounded a bit. He says, "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Now, a disciple is not merely a Christian term, actually. You could have, if you were a tent maker or a carpenter or a weaver, you could have disciples, apprentices. A disciple is like an apprentice. The Jewish rabbis had disciples. They had men who would follow them around and learn from them. Now, discipleship goes beyond mere intellectual training. And it's kind of interesting, as we had the seminary graduation yesterday, we have some graduates among us. We're very proud of them that they made it through. But discipleship isn't mere training, as sometimes academic training will tend to be. A disciple is someone who doesn't just seek to gain information from his master, but rather a disciple is someone who desires to be like his master. Jesus said, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone is fully trained. He will be like his teacher." Discipleship involves imitating a life, being like the other person. In the context of discipleship among us, it means not just that you hear what a man teaches, but you observe his life. You observe how he is with his family. You observe how he conducts himself in business, in his finances. It's a life to imitate, not just ideas to hear. Discipleship also involves intense mutual commitment. Jesus' call to discipleship was a call to follow me. It was a commitment of him to them and them to him. They left everything. In the passage we read in Luke 5, they left their nets. They left their occupations to be with him. The destiny of the disciple is bound up with his master. In a discipling relationship, there is a growing to be friends, to be intimate friends, as Jesus was with his disciples. Now, it's interesting because there's a modern term that is actually the term that would really fit the discipler. A disciple is a learner. The discipler, in the modern popular term, is to be a mentor. And you hear that term all over the place, don't you? In business, the young executive has a mentor who's a more experienced person that kind of shows him the ropes in the business. A new teacher has a mentor who shows him or her the basics of how to deal with the children. Well, that's what it is, that we are to be mentors for others, ultimately making them disciples of Christ. Now, a challenge, of course, for all of us today is, are you a disciple? You say, well, I'm a Christian. It's interesting, in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Acts, the most common term for the believers was not Christian, which was a fairly new term that was attached to us by our enemies. But the most common term was disciples. They just called the believers the disciples. Well, what does it mean to be a disciple? How do you become one? Well, do you want to know Jesus personally and intimately? Do you want to have a relationship with Him? Becoming a Christian is not merely being able to answer the questions in a catechism. Not be able to say, well, yes, I know that Jesus is the Son of God. I know that I am a sinner. And I know that Jesus died for sinners and that you're saved by faith alone. My friends, you could know the answers to those questions, that you know, the famous questions that people often ask in evangelism, and not be a Christian. The devil knows the answers to those questions. Many unsaved people know the answers to those questions. A disciple is a person who has a personal relationship with Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes his own conversion. He described in the beginning of the chapter how he had before been very knowledgeable. He had before been a very zealous Jew and had all kinds of privileges. But then in verse 7, he says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The beginning of discipleship is what Paul describes there. It's conversion. Paul describes it in his own testimony that he considered himself to be a good person, as most of us did before we were Christians. He had many assets spiritually that he relied upon that he thought would gain him merit before God in terms of his own religious practices and knowledge and experience. And conversion for him was the day when he saw that all of his righteous deeds were, as Isaiah says, like filthy rags. They were but rubbish. And when he came face to face with the person of Jesus Christ, when he saw the holiness and the righteousness of Christ, he beheld his own guilt. And then he abandoned his own righteousness. He abandoned all hope he had in himself. And he said he wanted not a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. You become a disciple when you recognize that you're a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, but that there is a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that you long to possess, which is the righteousness of Christ. You cannot earn it. It cannot be handed to you by your parents, but it's something that as you see your sin, you ask God, oh God, forgive me. Give me the righteousness of Christ as a gift by your grace. And as you see that He procured that on the cross by faith, is a gift. You gain not just forgiveness, but you gain Christ. To know Him, to possess His righteousness, to have this relationship with Him as a gift. But it does not end there. Paul, when he describes his conversion and receiving this righteousness as a gift of God by faith, then describes the effect it has upon him. And this is a problem with a lot of evangelism. Jesus called us to make disciples, not mere converts. And yes, you're converted when you believe and you embrace the gift of God in Christ. But it does not end there for Paul. Then he says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death in order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul is saying, now that I've received this gift of the righteousness of Christ, the desire of my life, the longing of my life, is to know Jesus Christ, to know Him perfectly, to experience the power of His resurrection in me, to have died with Him, to have been raised with Him, to be a totally new person. My whole previous life is no more. It is now my life, as he says in Philippians 1, to live as Christ. That is the beginning of discipleship. A disciple is one who wants to know Christ, who wants His righteousness not only as a gift, but he wants to experience the life of Christ in himself. A discipleship relationship with Him is a commitment that Jesus describes in the passage we read, that you abandon all else. The fishermen, they left their nets, they left their livelihood. And it's not that every single believer has to quit his job, but it means that you abandon everything you used to live for. What you used to think were the most important things in the world, it might have been money, it might have been relationships, it might have been success. And you say, all of that is behind me. It's not that I'm never going to need money. It's not that I'm going to, literally have none of these relationships. When he says you must hate your father and your mother, he doesn't mean literally that you despise the people you know. It means that compared to knowing Christ, these relationships take a second and lower priority. That your love for Him, your desire to know Him, to follow Him, to be near unto Him, surpasses the most intimate and beautiful of all family relationships. That by comparison, if there's a choice to be made, it is Christ. You leave all behind, your career, your family, your wealth, that you may know Him. These things are secondary now. It's a commitment. That's why He can make these amazing statements that if you would come after Him, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. Whoever wishes to lose his life, to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? Now, for the one who sees Christ, becoming a disciple of Christ is not some great sacrifice. It's not like you're saying, oh no, if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to give up all these great things. I'm going to have to give up all the pleasures and the joys and, what misery this is going to be to become a Christian. I'm going to have to live this ascetic, stoic lifestyle and not enjoy anything around. But I have to do it. I don't want to go to hell. No. It's like Jesus describes discipleship as the one who sees the pearl. And this pearl to him is so precious. He's willing to sell everything he has to buy that pearl of great value. The one who chooses to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is a person who says that Jesus Christ is infinitely more valuable than all the money, all the pleasures, and all the relationships that this life has to offer. And to have Him is not giving up anything. As Paul said in Philippians 3, it's rubbish. Everything else in comparison to knowing Christ, the joys of knowing Him, to know one of such beauty and love and power and grace, and to have not just a knowledge of Him intellectually, but a personal relationship with Him. To have that is worth everything else. There's no price too great to pay to know Him, to value Him. When he says, if you would follow me, you must deny yourself. That, too, is really the essence of conversion. We are born as selfish people. We are born as people who are consumed with pleasing ourselves and making ourselves happy. When you become a Christian, you realize that the selfishness of yours is the very essence of sin, and that there's something different. There's something better. It's to know Christ and to have this relationship with Him. And when you deny yourself, again, it's not this horrible loss, but you deny yourself that you might gain something much better, which is to know Christ. Are you a disciple of Christ? A disciple is a person who wants to learn from Him. He said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You don't read your Bible because, oh man, I made this pledge when I was 9 years old or when I was 16 or when I was at a conference. I was going to read my Bible every day and I've got to do it. Or, you know, somebody may ask me, did you read your Bible today? And you want to make sure, oh, I better make sure I did it. No, you love Christ. He is your bridegroom. This is his letter to you. You long to know him and his word. That's the mark of being a disciple of his. You love as he has loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another, he said. He also said, if you're my disciples, John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We bear fruit for his glory. We bear fruit by serving him. We bear fruit by making disciples, by making more disciples of Christ. My friends, every Christian is a disciple of Christ. If you're not a disciple of Christ, you're not a Christian. Doesn't mean we all measure up. We all fall very far short. But a Christian is a person who wants to be like Christ. A Christian is a person that the aim of his life is, having been saved by God's grace, having received as a gift of God forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of God from Christ, the longing of his life is to know that Christ better. The greatest joy of his life is to know him and to serve him. Then Jesus says, make disciples. Well, how do we do that? Well, the best way I can figure to make disciples is to observe what Jesus did. Jesus went about the business of making disciples. And as you read through the four Gospels, you really read, by and large, a description of the things that he did with the people who followed him to train them. Now, one thing Jesus has over us is, as a discipler, as a mentor, he was the perfect mentor because his life perfectly matched his teaching. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, for you are right, so I am. If I, then the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. The glorious thing about being a disciple of Christ is everything he calls you to do, he did perfectly. Now, as you seek to disciple others, that's more of a challenge, but that's the challenge we're to face up to. Your life has to some measure, reflect the quality of life and discipleship that you're trying to impart to others. I have a few other observations about Jesus' disciple-making. One is that he pursued different levels of discipleship with different people, and you've probably noticed that as you've read through the Gospels. There was sometimes the word disciple is used of the multitudes of people who followed him, many of whom who fell away, like in John chapter 6. They no longer wanted that. Some who were secret disciples, like Joseph of Arimathea. There were 70 whom he sent out in Luke 10, preaching and doing the work of the kingdom. But of course, those we best know as the disciples were the 12. Now, interestingly, among the Jewish rabbis, the ones who would be the disciples would go to the rabbi and say, would you allow me to be one of your disciples? But Jesus had a different method. He said in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He chose 12 out of the multitudes to have this close relationship with. And if you read more carefully in the Gospels, you see out of the 12, he chose a few. Peter and James and John were there at Gethsemane, were there at the Transfiguration. And he seemed to have John called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved and would be sitting closer to him. His disciples in this close relationship with him learned from him. They had unique privileges. They followed him around. It wasn't just a matter of, like in a seminary class, you show up in class for 3 hours a week. No, they virtually lived with him, together with him at a wedding, at festivals, witnessing his miracles and his teaching, and observing his life, that they could later profess that he was one who was without sin. He treated them as his family. He said to his, stretching out his hands to his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. They received private instruction. Speaking of the Jews, he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything to his disciples. He went into a depth with them individually that he did not go with the crowds at large. They were able to ask him questions in private. You see, they said, "Teach us to pray," which is where the Lord's Prayer is given to them. They asked questions. Why did the scribes say Elijah must come first? The gospel is full. The gospels are full of the disciples being able to ask Jesus these questions. Jesus also challenged them. He asked them questions. "Who do you say that I am?" He asked them. He doesn't just spoon feed them. He makes them think. He invites them to participate in his work. They perform baptism. They were sent out preaching and working miracles of the kingdom. He challenged them. I like in Mark 8 where Jesus said, you know, those people are very hungry. What should we do? He's trying to make his disciples, who had seen one miracle, they should have known what to do. He stretches them. You feed them. You give them something to eat. And he does expect the highest degree of commitment from them. And we've already read some of those passages. One more, Matthew 10, beginning in verse 37. "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Jesus called his disciples to carry on his work after his departure. John, especially in chapters 13 through 17, is an intense discourse where he is preparing them. He says, "I'm about to leave. You're going to have to carry on my work with the help of the Spirit." The Great Commission is, he's telling them again, "I'm about to ascend to heaven. You need to carry on this work of making disciples." It's also interesting to notice a couple of references in the Old Testament that this too had been expected, this too had been prophesied. In Isaiah, we're told, "Your sons will be taught of the Lord." Your sons will be disciples of the Lord. Well, you say, well, that's Jesus. Certainly, we should be disciples of Jesus, and certainly Jesus was right that other men could, he could say to men, "Follow me." But here's a question. When he says, "You go make disciples," is it really proper for us to be discipling each other, for us to be mentoring each other? Because all of us are sinners and all of us fall very short. And it's true, there needs to be some limitation to the kind of discipleship that can take place among us. The Scripture tells us in Jeremiah 17, I've quoted many times, that don't trust in men, don't make the flesh your strength, that, you know, men are frail. Men will let you down. So you can't put your ultimate trust in the person who is training you or mentoring you. Likewise, we need to be careful that the objective of discipleship is not primarily to make men disciples of us, but to make them disciples of Christ. And there are some leaders in the church who create disciples in their own image rather than that of Christ. You want them to surpass you. No disciple could have surpassed Christ, but there is a sense in which the men in whose lives I get involved, I want them to surpass me because there's a higher standard to which I can point them. That is Christ. But it's also true that the Bible teaches very plainly that those of you who are more mature should be actively involved influencing others to be more like Christ. Paul is able to say, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." You see, Paul's ministry involved setting an example and calling people to look upon him as a flesh and blood example that they could imitate. In Hebrews 13:7, it says that we should remember those who spoke the word of God to us and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. There is a legitimate imitation. There's a legitimate mentoring and discipling which goes on among believers. And we ought to be doing what Christ did. Do you have people in your life that you look up to as a mentor? Do you have someone or some persons that you really have that kind of relationship with, looking up to someone who is further along in the Christian faith that you can be learning from as Jesus taught his disciples and as Paul taught others? You need that. You need those examples. You need those relationships. Likewise, do you have people into whose lives you are pouring yourself. Looking for a few people. You can't do it for everybody. But looking for a few people that God would be pleased to use you to have a practical influence on their lives. This is something that shouldn't just happen to you, by the way. This is something you should choose very carefully. Jesus chose His disciples carefully. We should be looking out for people who could be our mentors, and people whom we can learn from. You say, well, how do we go about this? Practical terms. There are different ways you can go about it. Some people have discipleship in a very structured way. There are groups like the Navigators, and they have discipleship materials printed up. And a more mature Christian can go with one or a group of less mature believers, and they go through, here's how to do this, here's how to do that, and kind of building up in stages. You can meet in a, you know, there can be a program. Our intern program is somewhat of a discipleship program that's organized. We have printed materials and regular meetings. But it doesn't have to be that structured. It can be two people agreeing, okay, every Friday morning we're going to meet for breakfast at 6:30. And we're going to talk together and pray together and keep each other accountable. It can be much less formal, but it's purposeful. And I know in my life I've had a lot of very important relationships on the more informal basis. When I was in high school, many of you know Tony MG, and I used to meet with him. We didn't have a program, but he had a tremendous influence on me in high school and college, just being with him, talking about important things, learning from his life, observing him with his family, to meet together to edify one another. So we've seen, first of all, that discipleship is a relationship of learning. It's not just academic, but it's personal. And that we are all to be, first and foremost, disciples of Christ, seeking to know Him, to follow Him. But also we are called to be involved in the process of discipleship. Some of us need to be learning from others. Others of us are mature enough now, we ought to be training some in the faith. Well, finally, I want to talk about, in practical terms, what can be done. What can you do to be involved in discipleship? This is a sermon that is not meant to be merely an academic exercise. I really want you to go away from here today having in mind, maybe first of all, just to have in mind, who are the people or who is the person that I am looking to be discipling me? And then second of all, how am I involved in discipling others? And if you're a believer today, you ought not to go away without having those two questions answered. And I'm just going to give you some ways you can think about it. One way you can and ought to be involved in discipleship is what Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20 is talking about. Evangelism is discipleship. It's the beginning of making disciples. It's actually synonymous. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. It's interesting, as we've already said, he didn't just say go out and evangelize them. He doesn't just say go out and convert them. He says make disciples. Well, the beginning of making a disciple is leading a person to faith in Christ. Now, how does evangelism take place? I've been preaching now for nearly 20 years. I have seen, I was trying to guess how many people I've seen converted, a few hundred at least. Just thinking of baptisms that have been in churches that I've been a part of. You know, in all the baptisms I can remember performing or observing in the churches that I've been a part of in the last 20 years, I can remember one baptism which occurred when a guy wandered into our church off the street, heard the gospel, believed, and wanted to be baptized. That's usually the way many people think people get converted. But how were you converted? Did you just happen to wander into a church? I mean, maybe you did. Great. Hallelujah. God can save any way He wants to. But most, I'll tell you how I was converted. I had a friend when I was in school. And this is a friend who, when we would get together, he had an interest in talking to me about the things of God. We would discuss these things, and it took place over a long period of time. And I had my own ideas, and we would argue back and forth. But he would keep taking me to Scripture, and he would give me things to read. And then he would invite me to meetings, to a Young Life meeting, to a church meeting. And over a course of time, several months, all of a sudden I realized that I was on his side now. And that a lot of people can give you a testimony saying, oh yeah, I remember it was that night, I was in the crusade meeting and my heart changed and I burned and I walked forward. That wasn't me. I can't tell you within months. I just know over the course of that time of this guy discipling me, when I did it. And he was there when I was baptized. Well, how did it happen for you? For most of you, I think it was somebody talked to you individually, didn't they? And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be targeting in love to fulfill this great commission. People who do not yet know Christ, who are not yet His disciples, talk to them about the things of God. Offer to them to study the Bible with them. Offer, say, would you like to meet with me and let's just read the Bible together and talk and to learn how you can know God, how you can have a relationship with Him, how you can have your sins forgiven and know that you're going to heaven. Would you be interested in that? You say, well, that'd be hard to say. How many times in your life have you tried that with someone? How many times in your life have you made that offer? My experience has been, I'm ashamed how few times I have, but I'm amazed at the times that I have gotten a conversation to that point, how many times God has worked and people have expressed interest and people have been converted. Go and make disciples. Many practical things you can do. There are, the most important is individually to be looking for people to share your faith with them. Now, there are structured opportunities. We've already said on the first Sunday of the month, we want to emphasize the preaching of the gospel. When you bring friends along, they would hear the gospel. But don't expect it just all to happen right then. Primarily, it's going to happen in your relationship with them. There's a church in our association, in Fire. They have something called the Sower Program. And they have a program where they go out in the neighborhood around the church, and instead of saying, bang, 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 let me tell you something, they say, we're from Grace Bible Church here in your neighborhood, and we just wanted to ask you two questions. One would be, how can we pray for you? And we're going to pray for you. And if that's all they want to say, fine. Or if they want to pray for them, their burdens, their concerns. And then is there any question we can answer for you? Thank you. And move on. And they've had some contacts and people visiting their church that way. Would that God would raise up among us someone to do that or something like that, to be reaching beyond these walls. Evangelism will not take place primarily here. If we're going to make disciples, it's going to happen. We get beyond these walls and seek people out. Hank is seeking to do that through the concert coming up in a couple of weeks to invite friends. And I appreciate the way he's marketing it. It's not a bait and switch where he's saying, come here, a concert, and there's no mention. By the way, once you get there, we're going to really come up and grab you. He, on the little flyer you have there, is saying, and we're going to preach the gospel. So there's no bait and switch. It's all right there. There are many other opportunities at community events, to have a presence in street fairs and other occasions, farmers market, to be out seeking, as God would enable us, to begin the process of making disciples. And then to be involved in training young believers. It's not just decisions we seek, but it's disciples. And I appreciate in Paul in Acts 14, for example, when it describes what he was doing in one place. I'll look at it in verses 21 and 22. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Often Paul would go to a place and he would remain there for a year. It wasn't a matter of coming, preaching, getting a lot of converts, and getting out of town. But he trained them, and you can read in the epistles how he tells them, I told you these things. We need to be involved in that. Back to Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. With new believers, and there are new believers among us, to teach them and to make concrete the basics of the gospel so that they would be able, from the Bible, to share the gospel with others. To teach them the basics of how to pray. One thing that I've found, especially in a church like ours, there are some people who are new Christians who have really basic questions. And they're afraid to ask the questions because they're afraid they'd be kind of embarrassed and look stupid. And perhaps you've been coming here a while and you feel like you're sitting in a calculus classroom and you haven't quite learned long division yet. And there needs to be a place, there needs to be a ministry, and ministry's going on where people can learn the basics. How do I read my Bible? How do I pray? What's involved in prayer? You know, it's not just give me this, give me this. You know, some of you use like the ACTS, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, which means request. But to pray with someone and to show them and to teach them the basics about the church, how to serve, how to give. All of these things. What does baptism mean? What does the Lord's Supper mean? There are resources. There are little books you can use to help you with this. But what people need more than a little book is a relationship. You can't just hand somebody a book and say, read this and you'll be discipled. Now, you might hand them and say, read this, fill it in, and I'll meet you in a week. And I would invite you, if you're here today and you have some really basic questions that nobody's been able to answer, and sometimes you feel like things are just going right over your head, you don't think you yet have a personal relationship with Christ, we would love to have you come to us. Come to me. And if I can't do it, I'll find somebody who can to meet with you and help you with these very basic matters. I see Jim's nodding. He'll do it too. And I'm sure there are several others as well. We would consider it a privilege to help you. But it's not something the leaders of the church can do alone. Every one of us needs to be involved in this process of discipleship. You need to be looking for others who are younger, who are less mature, who need this kind of help. Then beyond that, to help fellow believers grow in maturity. In Titus chapter 2, you have an example of discipleship among believers. Beginning in verse 3, it says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that it may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. You know, sometimes I think, for example, a Christian lady, she's trained her own kids, they're beginning to leave. She's like, well, what am I going to do with my life now? Should I go back to college and get a degree and get a job? And, well, you know, there's another option, another career option, to do what Titus 2 says, to find younger women who desperately need help, to be shown how to live a godly life as a woman in a world which is very confused about the role of women. To be a woman who set an example, who can answer those questions, especially now we're in such a scattered society. There aren't many grandmothers around with their children and their grandchildren to help them and to play that kind of role. For men to be sharpening one another, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. To meet together, to study together, to perhaps select a book and meet to discuss that. There's some materials of discipleship, self-confrontation, which is much more demanding than the simple stuff. But it'd be a good thing, men to meet and do those things together. Families can model for each other. Some of us are in first generation Christian homes. You've never seen a good marriage. You've never seen a husband who loved his wife as he should and a wife who is really seeking to please God in her home. You've never seen family worship. You've heard sermons about it. You've heard people talk about it. How good it is for an older, more mature couple to take under their wing a younger couple and to be together, to invite them, come be with our family. See what our family worship is like. You can observe them with their kids. You'll observe, by the way, that these older couples are not perfect. They have problems, too, to learn in that way. Of course, child training itself is discipleship, isn't it? That's what we long it to be. We long to make our children, that is the aim of child training, to make them disciples of Christ. The leaders of the church have a responsibility to be making disciples in various ways. Ephesians 4, verse 11, says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Scripture says, Christ Jesus given to the church leaders, officers, as a gift. But it is not that the officers are to do all of the works of ministry. But no, we are to equip the saints so the saints can do the works of ministry. The elders ought to be training those who are gifted as teachers to be better teachers. The deacons, those who are gifted to be servants, to be better and more effective in their service for Christ, to use their gifts for His glory. To serve together. You can have an apprenticeship as a carpenter. You can have an apprenticeship as an evangelist, as a worker, as a helper. To follow a guy around door to door. To do the nursing home ministry together. Penny did this with music a while back. Took some younger people in the church who were interested in participating in helping to facilitate our music and to teach some young people how to play the piano or use your musical instrument to be effective in accompanying worship. It means if you're involved in a ministry, one of my favorite texts I've been waiting to get to today is 2 Timothy 2:2. Beginning in verse 1, Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." See, Paul is describing this process of passing on the baton. Paul, at the end of 2 Timothy, is to describe that his race is almost over. He may be about ready to go to be with the Lord. He's about to be put to death for his faith. So he has trained Timothy. He even says, as a father with a son, so Timothy has served with me. And as Paul has trained Timothy, he says, Timothy, you train faithful men. And that's not even the end of it. That they may be able to teach others. Our time here is short. Especially our seminary students, they only stay for a couple of years. Right? If you're leading the youth, I hope you're training the guy who's going to take your place when you're gone. In several months, for an example. But all of us, you see in churches where you have a group of leaders, and sometimes I've seen churches where a group of leaders starts the church, and they're the elders, they're the pastors, and time flies. 20, 30 years later, these men are dying off, and there's no one to take their place. We need to be continually training leaders. It's an urgent task. That's part of the work of missions that we're very much concerned for. The work Rudy is doing. Rudy just had his 70th birthday. The psalm says he's got about 10 years left and he seems to be strong. But what's his work? He's got 4 churches he's helping to oversee, to train men, to disciple men, men who follow him around, who observe his preaching, who he helps to train so they can preach. So that when he is gone, the work will continue. As well or better than it was before. That's the work Steve is doing in Spain. Desire to raise up leaders, to raise up elders, so once a church is established in one place, he can go on to the next. That's the pinnacle of discipleship. There are things we do here. Would you like to be a leader? Would you like to be trained? We would love to train you. We have classes in teaching and preaching that we've offered to the men. You are welcome to participate in those. We have classes in counseling. I'd be happy to offer more that men and women are welcome to. Some who have gone through that training and are now actively involved in counseling others. And these classes are not merely academic classes. They're hands-on. For example, the counseling involves observing actual counseling, participating in counseling, role play, and even the preaching on our intern meetings here. We critique each other. This is one way I want to commend our church, by the way. We are involved in discipleship. And as we think of these men who have graduated, some of whom are moving on, you have participated in discipleship in your interaction with these men as they've been here. One thing unique about our church on Sunday evening, we let different men proclaim the word. And what a great way that is for them to be trained and how we see them grow and improve over that time. And your interaction with them and encouragement of them and help to them is participating in this great work of discipleship. It's exciting what the Lord is doing. And it's good for these men. I can tell you, the worst audience in the world to learn preaching in front of is a group of seminary students. you know, to stand at the seminary and sit in a class full of people that have listened to the Word of God taught by the experts in the field for 20 or 30 hours a week, and then for you to get in front of that same group and have 20 or 30 minutes to say something, that's a tough crowd. What a blessing it is for these men to get to come here on a Sunday evening and open the Word and feed the sheep of a real church. And how blessed we are that you all participate in that. And how blessed we've been by their ministry to us. So, big picture. Jesus calls us to go and make disciples. I hope now when you hear the word disciple, it's going to mean more to you than it did when you got here this morning. A disciple is a person who is a follower, not just a student, but a follower. You want to make disciples of Christ, but before you can do that, you have to be a disciple of Christ. You have to have this kind of relationship with Him. And we've been speaking mostly to believers today, but if you're here today, I want to ask you, are you a disciple of Christ? Do you have that relationship with Him? Have you made that choice by the grace of God to recognize your own sin and your own life and your own righteousness as worthless, and to behold the merits of Christ and the beauty of Christ, and having turned your back on self, looked to Him to save you, and then given your life to know Him and to serve Him? I want to tell you, it's the best life you can have. You may be old and say, well, boy, here I am. I'm an old guy now. I've never done this before. I've wasted a lot of years. Yes, you can. You have wasted the years, but today you can turn to Christ. Today you can have that relationship with Him and follow Him and enjoy not just the years you have left, but enjoy everlasting life in knowing Him. You may be very young. You may think, well, I'm young. Why not wait till I'm older? Why not sow my wild oats when I'm a teenager and have a good time and then I'll come to Christ? My friend, the reason why is because those oats aren't very good. Christ is infinitely better than all the wild oats anybody ever sowed. See, when you come to Christ, you're going to regret those wild oats. What a joy, what a privilege it would be to know Christ from a young age, to have that relationship with Him, to be a disciple of Christ from childhood, from youth, to follow Him and to know Him and to serve Him. That is the best possible life. That is the life of greatest fulfillment and joy. The Apostle Paul had regrets. He grieved that he was the chief of sinners. He looked back on his past and he'd spent all of his life pursuing what he thought would make him happy, pursuing what he thought would please God. And when he finally met Christ, he threw it all away as worthless. May God give you grace to do that today. To see the surpassing value of knowing and following our Savior. And for those of you who are believers, the Christian life, some of you, is like it's like climbing a mountain where you're kind of roped up. There needs to be somebody ahead of you. And you need that mentor. You will be blessed to have a believer involved in your life that is a little bit ahead of you on the climb. And you're kind of roped up to him and he's showing you the way up. Do you have that person in your life? If you're a young woman here today, don't be shy. Find an older woman, grab onto her skirt and say, I need someone to disciple me. I need someone that I can learn from and grow in Christ, to keep me accountable, to train me in the things of God. Likewise, if you should also be having someone behind you to make disciples and to say that, would that, you know, God would use me to help people in this way, and to be looking for those that are younger in the faith, who are needy, perhaps those who have not yet even come to Christ, that God might use you to draw them in and to begin to train them. Do you have those people identified? May God help us to fulfill the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that we fall very far short of the standards Christ has set. We're humbled, and we know how we still often cling to the things of this world. Help us to see the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Help us to be like Paul, that the longing of our life would be to conform to Him and to know Him, to serve Him and to please Him. Father in heaven, I pray today that in spite of my stumbling words and imperfect example, that You, by Your Spirit, might move in the hearts of Your people to have this longing to follow Christ, to have this desire and commitment to participate in His work of making disciples. And Lord, I do pray that if there's anyone here who does not yet know Christ, that You would help them, like Paul, to see the emptiness of their present way of life, that they would see in Christ the perfect righteousness which comes from God and the pearl of great value, that to know Him is worth giving up all else. Father in heaven, we would see, we would pray that You would raise up more disciples among us. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.